Thank you all for a glorious time of worship and song this morning. We worship in many ways. We worship through song. We worship in prayer. We worship through the preaching of God's word. These have truly been difficult days and seems to be just hitting us so close at home. During these days, we still have numbers of our people that are battling COVID and are quarantined because of exposure to COVID and these kinds of issues. And so I'm grateful that you're able to be here, worship, and I pray that you will be safe and careful and cautious while you are. God is sovereign, but he gives us a mind to think and to respond to the things that are going on. We're going to see that next Sunday's message, actually, as we move into Exodus chapter 14. We have a response to providence, and that's on us. And so we'll see that next week, Lord willing, together in Exodus 14, when we're between a rock and a wet place. That's what I'm thinking about calling that next week, but we'll see. We've got to get through this week first. Amen. Exodus chapter 13 is where we are. Exodus chapter 13 this morning. I hope you'll be able to stay with me the whole thing. We do have some important announcements at the end concerning our schedule. And so please do stay tuned and stay here through the end. And we're going to have a special time of response today at the end of the message as well. Exodus chapter 13, we're going to read verses 17 through 22. This is our 30th sermon in the book of Exodus. No one counting but me, but this is our 30th sermon in the book of Exodus. Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. I'm going to ask you if you would just bow your heads again and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do come before your throne of grace on this Lord's Day morning to present ourselves to you. Father, we know that you are everywhere. We call that omnipresence. There's nowhere we can go where you're not. Back in our room, in our journals, wherever we may be, God, you are there. But in worship, we are consciously, intentionally setting our mind's attention and our heart's affection on you. And on what you, O God, have done for us as your people in and through the person and work of Jesus. And so, Father, you are with us always because you're God. But in this moment, we come and we present ourselves to you. And we come, Father, we are hurting. We are grieving. Pastor Jared said, we weep with those who weep. And Father, there's a lot of weeping today in our own community, our nation, and the world. There's a weightiness upon us, Lord, in these days and moments. We see the finest medical field of doctors and nurses and equipment stretched thin, doing everything they can to help people. And there are times when they're just unable. Father, it reminds us of our finitude, how limited we are. It reminds us of how great you are. That our ultimate hope, Father, is in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. And so I pray, O God, this morning that you would arrest our attention from the youngest child to the greatest of the senior saints that are among us. That we would hunger and thirst for a word from you today. Father, help us through your Holy Spirit to receive the truth from your word, and keep me from speaking error, I pray, and may I only proclaim that which is true on the basis of your eternal word. And I do pray that you would open eyes and take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. I pray you'd save people in this very room today that maybe have prayed a prayer, said, walked an aisle, signed a card, even been baptized, but Father, there's no spiritual life or joy in them. I pray, God, you would save them today. Life is short. It is brief. It is like a vapor, and none of us are promised this afternoon. And so, Father, you save your people and you guide your people, and you guide us wisely, you guide us faithfully, and you guide us personally. And so, Father, help us today to hear and receive and believe these truths. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. If you'll keep your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22, it's our text this morning. You know, in the book of Exodus, we see that God saves his people. God delivers his people. God sets them free. Amen. He redeems his people from slavery. And salvation is awesome. As we've been challenged to do this morning, even in our musical portion segment of worship this morning, we ought to understand we've been saved to worship. God redeems his people out of Egyptian slavery so they can what? Go and serve the Lord their God. We have been saved, set apart to do that. Salvation is awesomely wonderful, but with salvation comes relationship. With salvation comes responsibility. With salvation comes guidance, which God provides. God did not save his people and then leave them on their own to go in the direction that they themselves wanted to go. No, God saved them and personally guided them where he wanted them to go. And so our big idea this morning in this section of verses, which is on the screen, is the God who saves his people guides his people. The God who saves his people guides his people. And I want you to see in verses 17 and 18 this morning, it's what I call point number one. God guides his people wisely. Look back with me in verse 17, Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So God is freeing his people, the Israelites, from Egypt. They're bound for the promised land. Now, if we were to take a map and look at the map of that ancient region of Egypt in the Middle East, you would think that God would just lead them northward up the Via Maris, which is a road meaning the way of the sea. It was a coastal roadway used for trade in that area. And so the Israelites could have made, the 2 million of them could have made it from Goshen to Canaan in about a month. That's men, women, children, everybody. They could have made it in about a month if God had led them northward up the Via Maris, the way of the sea, that coastal highway to Canaan. It was the most direct route that they could have gone. That would have been the shortest way. That would have been the most direct way. Would have been the perhaps quickest way. But it would not have been the best way. Because God's way is always the best way. You see, God knew if they traveled on the Via Maris that they were going to encounter opposition. The Egyptian military had strong fortifications. They had a strong military presence in the northern Sinai. And so along this intercoastal roadway, they would have encountered Egyptian forts and groups of Egyptian soldiers. And by the way, the Philistines were beginning to move into this region of the country. And of course, as we proceed in the biblical story, we come to know this particular area as the land of the Philistines. And so God knew that they were in no shape to fight, and that's exactly what they're going to end up doing if he had led them northward. And he just knew, as God, that they were in no shape to fight. They were not prepared to face strong opposition. Now, in our text there in verse 18, it does say, if you'll look there, and the ESV has it translated, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle, equipped for battle. That little phrase, equipped for battle, in the Hebrew suggests that they were aligned in a military rank and file formation. So what that means is they are marching out of Egypt in an orderly way. Okay? It doesn't mean that they're trained soldiers. What were they in Egypt? Slaves. One thing that the dominant power in the country is not going to train their slaves that they're fearful of, right, is how to fight. So the Israelites had not been trained in the art of warfare, but it is say, hey, they're marching out of Egypt in order. This was not a rout, that God had saved them, and God was delivering them in an orderly manner out of Egyptian slavery. That's what's intended here in the scripture. And so God knew that at the first sign of trouble, they're going to turn, tuck tail and run, as we used to say back in North Carolina. That's what they're going to do. They're going to want to flee back to Egypt. In fact, we aren't just guessing this. You don't have to read much further in the story. In fact, if you look down into Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10, just on the same page probably where we read our text this morning, Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, if there's anything in Egypt, they're graves. In fact, they had helped build a bunch of them called the pyramids, right? So there are a lot of graves in Egypt. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And so you see, when they begin to encounter difficulty and hardship, the Israelites begin to complain and murmur and criticize their leadership. And that's been going on throughout human history, has it not? Think about Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4. Don't turn to it. Numbers chapter 14, verse 4, when the 12 spies come back from spying out the land of Canaan, and you got the 10-member majority reports that say, we can't capture that land. You got Joshua and Caleb say, hey, the Lord's given us this land. Let's go for it. Right? Well, what you see there is in Numbers 14 and verse 4, the Israelites say, hey, let's pick us a new leader and let's get back to Egypt. That's what they're saying. Let's find us another leader besides this guy here and let's get back to Egypt. So you see, they're easy to turn and run and go back to that which with which they're comfortable, even though that was a horrible situation. But you know, in Christian life, we find the same thing. We see the same thing. We are saved, we get baptized and the spiritual opposition comes against us. Things get difficult. And there are times when we want to revert back to our old way of living, even though we know it's not the right way of living. And so you see, we see ourselves in this story as God redeems the Israelite people out of Egyptian slavery. We can easily, readily see ourselves as we read the Scripture and apply those truths to our lives. You see, knowing all of this, God guided his people south, away from Canaan, out into the wilderness. It was not the shortest way. It was not the most direct way. But it was the best way because it was God's way. Now the Israelites, again, began to doubt God, to question God. They doubted whether God's way was really the best way. But listen to this. God did not lead his people the way they thought he should lead his people. Say that again. God did not lead his people the way that they thought he should lead his people. You ever been there? As I was writing this week, that's what came next. God did not lead his people the way they thought he should lead them. Have you ever been there yourself? Lord, why didn't you open this door? Why didn't I make this team? Father, why is this taking so long? You've promised to do this, but it's taking forever and a day. Why is it taking so long? Why is this so hard? If this is the right thing for me, why is it so hard? Why are there so many quizzes and tests and papers? And why are there so high of a standard to get into this job opening or into this school? Or why is it so difficult? And Father, we're praying, we hold hands, we gather in a circle, and we pray for you to work and to heal and to do this as we pray for you to do it. And God, we acknowledge you're sovereign and you're great and you're majestic and you're loving and you got all power and you can do whatever you want to. The Lord is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You ever been there? Why, God, why is it this way? We had elements of this verse in one of the songs we sang this morning, Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, if we're trying to get where we can figure out all that God is doing in everything that's going down, there's no way we're going to do that. He is infinite and we are finite. He is unlimited. We are on our bestest of days, we are still limited, fallen creatures trying to figure things out. But you know, God doesn't really say, figure it out. He says, trust me. Trust me. Those of you who do explore the Bible over the summer, we studied Job and Ecclesiastes. And most of you are familiar with the story of Job that are in this room today. The Lord never really gave Job a reason. He just said, hey, I'm in control. I've got this. You need to trust in me. That's what Job got. And that's what we get from God's word today as well, as we wrestle and struggle with the reality of sinful life in a Genesis 3 sinful world. You see, God guided his people, Israel, wisely. But listen, God guides you and me wisely today as well. God's ways are always best. And whatever God is doing in your life right now, it is best. Now, I need you to hear me. There's a lot going on. There are a whole lot of people hurting really bad. For me to even put that down on paper. My heart was going out to people. That whatever God is doing in your life right now, it is best. We may not see it. We may not feel it. We may just react completely opposite to that statement in this moment of time, but there will be a time when He works all things together for good for those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. I have said for a lot of years here now, and I heard Dr. Jabez Jeremiah say this first, and I'm not sure where he got it to attribute the source to the proper person. But Dr. David Jeremiah always says that, you know, the pastor is here to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That's my job. And so that's what I'm seeking to be faithful to do before the Lord and for you today. Whatever God is doing in your life right now, it is the best. Because He will work all of even the horrible, heartbreaking, bad, challenging things together for good. That's how awesome of a God we worship. God guides us wisely. What's the primary means He guides us wisely? It is through His Word. It is through the Word of God. God has written a book. We must read it. We must study it. I know that for those of you in school, school can be demanding. School can be challenging. Learning new concepts mathematically. Learning a foreign language. You're learning something new every day of the class. We have folks in our church, two of them that I can think of, that are in law school. It's a challenging thing to be in law school, trying to make the grade, keep your place in that class, all of these things. It's a challenging thing to be a parent during these days and trying to figure out everything, and parents having to figure out technology to keep up with your kids that are in school when you find out everything about your kids from the technology. I mean, it's just a challenging day, period, on every front for the most part. But we must make time for God's Word. God guides us wisely through His Word. And some would say, well, you know, Pastor Jay, you know, with sports and with school and my two jobs and my wife working a job and a half and trying to put food on the table in the evening, I mean, we don't even have time for God time. We don't have time. Well, I would just remind Mark 1:35, it says that Jesus, before the sun came up, He went and spent time alone with God the Father in prayer. If Jesus in His humanity needed time with God the Father in prayer, how much more so do we need some time with God in the Word and in prayer? And I would say a lot. See, the world's wisdom says, I don't have time for that. God's wisdom says, hey, you got to have this. You're not going to do well in this world if you're not connecting and abiding in Christ and in the Word of God like I have saved and designed you to do that. And then there are folks who are in relationships, for example. In middle school, they call crushes. I've been learning about crushes recently. And crushes are a wonderful thing. They can be. I'm not against crushes. I had a few along the way myself. But you know, if you're a Christian in this room and you get romantically interested or involved with someone who is not a Christian, God's wisdom to you in 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with them. Now that may not feel like the best thing. It may not... All my friends are encouraging me to go befriend this girl or whatever it is. And we all have been in school, and you know how the guys can do. you're sitting at the lunchroom table and the guys are getting their little thing all riled up and they're getting this fella. And sometimes they're setting up to go crash and burn because they know what the girl's going to say. She's going to say, there ain't no way I'd go out with you. If you're the last man on earth, I wouldn't, you know, I'm not going to carry your Spider-Man lunchbox and say we're going together. I'm not doing that. I mean, guys are guys and girls are girls. You know, a lot of that's never changed since, well, for a long, long time. But you know what? God's word is consistent. We need time with God in prayer and the word. And when you get to that time where you have that epiphany where there are people of the opposite sex and you're kind of drawn to them all of a sudden, we must, you know, God's word and wisdom is still in place to guide you and me in making the right choice that we need to make. See what I'm saying? God guides his people wisely. That's what he does. Number two, God guides his people faithfully. This is in verse 19. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now that's strange right off the top of it, isn't it? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. All right? And so God guides his people faithfully. You know, carrying a coffin with a mummified body in it sounds strange. But the Israelites had promised Joseph hundreds of years earlier that when the Exodus does occur, that they would carry his body out of Egypt. If you look back and just flip over to Genesis for just a second. Genesis chapter 50 and look at verse 24. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. The very end of the book of Genesis is our bridge from Genesis to Exodus here. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, now here in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, we see the Israelites are honoring their pledge to Joseph from hundreds of years earlier, and they're carrying his body up with them. The writer of Hebrews summarizes it this way, Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You see, God had told Joseph that his descendants would become slaves down in Egypt, right? But he also knew that God was going to deliver them, bring them up out of slavery in Egypt. And Joseph knew this because God had already promised Abraham that he was going to give his descendants the land of Canaan. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that his descendants, their descendants, would receive as a gift the land of Canaan. And so the Israelites kept their promise to Joseph. They eventually buried Joseph's body in a town called Shechem, which was their family burial plot. It was the family cemetery for Abraham and Isaac and all. Joseph was buried right there alongside his other family members in the promised land. But don't miss this, people. Don't miss this. God kept his promise to Abraham. God kept his promise to Isaac. God kept his promise to Jacob. And God kept his promise to Joseph. And may I say, God is keeping his promise to you and me today. You see, God guides his people faithfully. God is always faithful to help his people. God always delivers on his promises. God always keeps his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24, we've had that as a memory verse of the week earlier in our Exodus series. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You need to write that down today, probably. You can do it like the middle school way where you write it on your hand. Or you can write it in your Bible. Or you're going to need that one. He who calls you, that is, he who calls you effectually to salvation, he is faithful. He will surely do it. But the memory verse I selected for this week is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But the Lord is faithful." There it is again. So why does he end his first letter to the Thessalonian believers with "God is faithful"? And then in the second letter, which is shorter, three chapters, he's kind of ending the letter again, "God is faithful, but the Lord is faithful." Because we all need to be reminded of this over and over, brothers and sisters. There's a spiritual war taking place in your own mind wanting you to doubt the goodness of God. And when we get on our knees and we pray for people over and over and over, and we pray for this to happen and for our girl to make, you know, this team or become an Azalea Trail mate or whatever it may be, and we invest the time and the money and the energy, and there's the emotion and there's the passion on being on this team or on this squad or with this group, and then it doesn't happen. Where are we left? What happens? We pray for the healing, the physical healing of people, and God does not answer the prayer in the way that we wanted it to be answered. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Some would say, well, you know, I just don't believe that God is truly sovereign. There'll be people who will come up who've had one semester of philosophy, as Bodie Balcom likes to say, and they'll come up to Dr. Balcom at a conference and say, "Well, you know, Dr. Balcom, I've been pondering the deliberation of this assertion." And he's like, "That's an interesting way to begin with. I'm pondering the deliberation of this assertion. If God truly is omnipotent and omnibenevolent, and things which are evil and wicked still happen to people, then how can God truly be omnipotent and omnibenevolent?" Dr. Balcom says, "Well, you know, you've had a semester of philosophy, haven't you?" He said, "I have. How'd you know?" He said, "Well, because if you hadn't had a semester of philosophy, you'd just said, you know, bad things happen to people all day long. What's going on with that?" I've been working on that question all week. I thought it was pretty good. He said, "Well, that's the wrong question to begin with." You can find the clip on YouTube to find the answer to that from Dr. Bodie Balcom. But it's a real issue for us, isn't it? I mean, it's not time to bury our head in the sand and just pretend that everything is fine. Everything's not fine. Romans 8, we'll look at that some next week as well. Romans 8 talks about how we groan in this world. Is your heart ever just broken for somebody else? I believe it has. You see, the God who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. But the Lord is faithful. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians 3. It's our memory verse on the back of the bulletin today. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." You say, "Am I so insignificant that the evil one is going to come like mess with me?" Probably not. But, you know, your sin nature and those who are in the employ of the evil one, they come mess with us. I'm not near enough important to have the main evil dude come after me. And probably neither are you. But that doesn't mean we're still not tempted and tried. And the big battle is there is with truth. getting us to believe the lie. Same thing that the evil one did in Genesis 3. He was getting Eve to believe something that was not correct about God. And that led her down the path to destruction, and her husband who was with her down the path of destruction. And so listen, be encouraged this morning. Is your faith, has it had a blow this week? Are you struggling? We sang some beautiful songs today, and I appreciate every one of them. I needed every one of them. I did. We don't just stand and sing for show. We're standing and singing to worship. And in worshiping the one who is worthy of all worship, then also we receive blessing. Because as Brother Kenneth said, we're created to worship God. And when we do what we're created to do, we find blessing and strength, hope and encouragement. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. See, you need to know God's promises. You need to stand on the promises of God. Now, if you would, for a moment, if you'd take your finger and go to Romans 8, this is just too good for you not to see, all right? Romans chapter 8, and we've already alluded to verse 28, but I want you to go back to Romans 8, 28 for just a moment. You can keep one finger in Exodus if you want to, and we're going to come back there in just a second. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." That's bad things, horrible things, good things. God is working all these things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now notice verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So those whom God has already predetermined, predestined meaning predetermined, God's figured this out a long time ago. God is saving a people for Himself, so He has predestined us. Everybody whom He foreknew and has set His love and affection upon, it's been predetermined that we're going to become like Jesus. That's what He's saying. It's been predetermined by God that if He saves us, we're going to become like Jesus Christ in our character. I'm not going to become a Jewish Middle Eastern man with, like, you know, brown hair or dark hair, whatever. I'm not going to have the olive complexion. No, I have the one that burns whenever the sun's out. I have the splotches on my... No, it's not that. Resurrection body is going to be better on that front. But what He's saying here in Romans 8, 29 is that, hey, the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit, which demonstrates the character of Christ, is going to be formed in our lives. This is the evidence of salvation. This is what we're looking for. When God saves a people, He guides His people. He transforms His people. He never lets you go. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He is going to be with you until you see Him, Jesus, face to face. Romans 8, 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Verse 30, "And those whom He predestined, He also called," and that's called salvation. "And those whom He called, He also justifies," declares us righteous. "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." And so this is in past tense. This is as good as done. For every believer, and when we stand and do a funeral for a Christian, for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. Yes, there are tears, and there's sadness, and there's brokenness, and every one of you have been in that place in your life. It's been a parent. It's been a grandparent. It's been a classmate at school. I mean, the rain comes, and the road caves in, and seven cars pile on top of each other, and some people are critically injured, and others are killed instantly. And yet for Christians, we stand in a Genesis 3 world, a hostile world toward you and me, and we still have victory in Christ. He is not done. He is not over. It did not catch Him by surprise. And we see in Romans 8, 28 to 30, these are promises of God. And why did Paul put them there? Because God had him put them there. Why did God have Paul put them there? To help us in the fight. Go ahead and read the rest of Romans 8. We're going to be there again some next week in some other verses in Romans 8. The Great 8, as the Puritans called it. It ain't the Great 8 for nothing. It's the Great 8. I'm going to tell you, we need these truths on days just like today. as a precious wife and her family go at noon to make funeral arrangements for their loved one. We need Romans 8 today. We need it. You see, God will move heaven and earth to get His people to the new heaven and the new earth. That's what Romans 8, 28 to 30 say. God will move heaven and earth to get His people, the redeemed of the Lord, to the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we're talking about. So God is faithful. When it doesn't feel like it, God is faithful. When it doesn't seem like it, God is faithful. Oh God, help us. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. Man, we need to be in that Word. We need to read the Word, believe the Word, hide the Word in our heart. All these things we desperately need. Number three, God guides His people wisely. He guides His people faithfully. The last one this morning, God guides His people personally. Back to Exodus 13, just for a couple more verses there. Exodus 13, verse 20 to 22. Let's look at it. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. See, this doesn't sound like myth, does it? Sounds like a historical report. I mean, these are actual places on the map. We can't find all these places today because, hey, it's a long time ago. This was 1440 B.C. Been a while. I mean, you can go back home now, some of you can, where you were raised up and the church is gone and that old mill is gone and that building's gone and maybe even your house you were born and raised in is gone. And so, you know, that's no big thing when you think about going back this far in history. We just because we can't find them today doesn't mean they didn't exist back in the day. Amen? So they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them. This is the main thought. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. You see, God is always present to guide His people. Amen. Not only does God know the way that is best, God is also going along with His people to make sure they get there on the way that He knows to be the best. Now, some scholars have tried to explain the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Of course they have. It's a poor use of ink to debate. Some of the things they came up with was it's just a cloud of dust because you got 2 million people moving out in the desert area. So there's this huge cloud of dust that followed them by day and night for 40 years. But it's a cloud of dust. Some would say it's a dust devil, right? Stirred up when the wind's blowing the dust and the sand. It's a smoke signal. That was interesting. It's a smoke signal. I think of cowboy movies and Indians and all that. A smoke signal. A volcano erupting for 40 years. It's just bad weather. I would submit it takes less faith to just believe God at His word here and just say, hey, you know, this is the presence of God with His people whom He has redeemed. And again, this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire was with them for 40 years. This was a miracle. This wasn't some type of naturalistic thing going down. The glory cloud was a visible symbol of God's presence among His people. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary, says it was an outward display of God's inward glory. An outward display of God's inward glory. There are those who call it a theophany. In fact, all the scholars tend to call it a theophany. That's a big fancy word, meaning it's God manifesting Himself to His people in a visible form, okay? He appeared as a cloud, a pillar of cloud, big white puffy cloud I picture, and then He also at night appeared as a pillar of fire. You know, that pillar of fire, by the way, guided them. It was light in a pitch black desert wilderness at night. No headlights on their wagons or anything. So God, and also it gave them warmth. Think about the desert climate can cool rapidly at night. So it provided light and warmth to the people of God as they traveled even by night. And then that pillar of cloud to protect them from the devastating rays of the hot desert sun in the daytime. But it's a theophany. And I'm stepping out on a limb here. I've talked to some scholars. I'm going to even say it's the Christophany. I'm going to tell you why. A Christophany means it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ before he was incarnated in Bethlehem. All right, those are fancy words. So let me give you this verse, Jude verse 5. Okay, Jude verse 5. Best manuscripts say this way. Now, I want to remind you, this is Jude, half-brother of Jesus. Okay, Jude says, now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. You ever read that? Jude verse 5. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, some would say, okay, well, that means the Passover sacrifice was representing Jesus, and so the Passover that's pointing to Jesus, so that's what that means. But then if you finish reading Jude 5, it also says, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I thought they ate the Passover lamb, so he couldn't have been around to destroy people after they'd done eating him, and they ate him before they left, and if any were left over, do you remember what they had to do to it? Had to burn it up. So if you had a little too much, you had to burn it up and get rid of it. And if you ate what you were going to eat, and then you had to like gird up your loins and get out of Dodge. It was time to go. That's how that played out here in the Exodus. And so again, that's not a theological debate. It's just something I came across this week. It's a theophany, but I believe also a Christophany based on Jude verse 5. One thing you're going to have to just use your noggin on as you read the Old Testament is, who is the person of God that has the most direct interaction with the people of God? Is it God the Father, or is it God the Son, and it's God the Father in and through God the Son doing that? Who's that fourth man in the fire? There's debate on that. Again, I'm just dropping that. When you have a lazy Sunday afternoon, you can investigate that, all right? Here, let's get to application. We got to land the plane. Here we go. You got a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. How many of you, now don't raise your hand, because I think I know the answer if you'd be honest, and you wouldn't be honest, and this is church, so don't even raise your hand. How many of you have just kind of thought in your mind, or maybe you've voiced it out loud, probably not, but you've thought in your mind, you know, Lord, if you would just appear as a pillar of cloud and kind of just come down as a pillar of cloud upon this young man in the cafeteria, I'd know he's the one for me. I'd know you'd be pleased for me to be able to go out with that young man or that young lady. How many of you have thought about that? Lord, if you would just materialize as a pillar of fire and guide me to the college you want me to go to or the business school you want me to go to, if you would just kind of like a fiery cloud, just lead me down the road and through the highways and the hedges and all of those things and get me and show me, okay, this is where you're supposed to go to college. He'd probably be the University of Mobile if he did that, but probably. How many of you wanted that? Here's another one. How many of you wanted like Jesus just to materialize right beside you and point you in the way you're supposed to go? Now, this is not as far-fetched as you may think. See, a lot of us will say, you know, when I read the Bible, I just can't get much out of it. I just need the cloud. I need the pillar of fire. I need Jesus to materialize and look like the shampoo model in all the photographs. That way I know it's him. He's got soft hands, you know, manicured beard, brown eyes, olive complexion skin. And he says, go in this way or marry him or marry her or go to this school or do this. And I would know it's him. On the basis of the authority of God's word, you're not going to have any of those things. You know, when we have prayer here in just a moment, there's a light flickering over your head. I had a guy one time, my first church, he came forward, and I said, well, why are you coming? He said, well, you're preaching on repentance, and the light over my head kept flashing the whole time during the sermon. So I figured God was talking to me through that light. I said, no, I said, the ballast is going out on that light. (Laughter) still came. Let me remind you what Jesus said in John 14, 17. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. Now, that's before Pentecost. That's John 14, 17. See, Christian, we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. If you will turn with me one more time to Romans 8, I'm going to leave you alone, I promise you, all right? We're going to end here with this, okay? Romans chapter 8, but I just want you to see this. Romans chapter 8, I want you to look at verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Notice this now. "If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So listen, if you are truly saved this morning, if you have been regenerated, if you have been born again, if you've been adopted into the family of God, if you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit of God, He dwells, resides, lives in you. And there is no exception or exemption to that truth. None. He's either indwelling you and you're saved, or He's not indwelling you and you are still lost in your sins. Now, look in Romans 8, 14. Beautiful verse. Be a great memory verse if you get the first one done early in the week. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans 8, 14. And so what that tells me is when we're truly saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and He leads us. What does that mean? He guides us in the way He would have us go. That is, the decisions we make are to be sanctified, informed decisions that are pleasing to Him. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Listen to this verse. Don't turn. Just I promise you wouldn't have to turn. Just listen. Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous." Oh, that was written to the guys in the old. Listen, no, that's written to you too. Listen to this. We get ready to close up. "Be strong and courageous, y'all. Do not fear or be in dread of them," those who are against us, "for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Deuteronomy 31:6. Those words are repeated in Hebrews 13:5. The writer of Hebrews says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," referencing Christ. Christ is saying, Jesus Christ is saying to you, Christian, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Ladies and gentlemen, the God who saves you, it's also the God who guides you. And the thing is, we need to know the promises of God. We need to know what God says to us in this book, the Bible. We need to know the promises of God. And the first thing you need to know, I have five things here, and I think they're going to put them up on the screen. And you can go ahead and put them. You know, you need to pray for the desire to read and study the Bible. It's not probably a big thing for you to watch the Alabama or the Auburn game on television or tune into SportsCenter or what, you know, those are natural desires and appetites. It's not going to be hard to talk you into going home or going somewhere to get food here in just a few minutes. It's a whole other ball game when you talk about, hey, set some time aside to read and study the Bible. You need to pray for the desire to read and study the Bible. You need to pray for understanding as you read. Always pray, "Father, please help me understand your word and what I'm reading. Give me understanding." Number three, you need to learn how to study the Bible. Learn how to study the Bible. This effectively happens with the use of study Bibles and resources, but also in a discipleship relationship, in a community group. Even in preaching, I try to give ways of how you can then go follow up on things and dig deeper for yourself. But see, you've got to learn how to, if this is the most important book in the universe, we need to learn how to study the book. Number four, you need to have a plan for reading the Bible. Don't just do it haphazardly. Have a plan for reading the Bible, right? Don't just open up. Judas went and hanged himself. Close it back up. Open it up again. Go thou and do likewise. Close it up again. What thou doest, do us quickly. And say, you know, God time's not for me. You need to have a plan for reading and studying the Bible. And you may start in the Gospel of John. You may start in the Gospel of Matthew. You may just start in Genesis and read right on through. But again, get some brothers and sisters to help you and hold you accountable so you can grow and learn. With our children, we're listening to the Gospel of John now as I drop them at school in the morning. That's what we do. We do that and we listen and talk a little bit about that as best we are awake at 6:30 in the morning. That's what we do. You get it in when you can get it in. But we got to get it in. So that's number four, have a plan for reading the Bible. Number five is you need to have a place and a time. You need to have a place and a time to read the Bible. Again, this comes down to having some time plan. If you don't plan it, something will take that spot from you. Those are just five practical tips that can help you have a better God time with the Lord. And then not only do we need to know God's promises, we also need to trust God's promises. We can't trust God's promises if we don't know God's promises. And so it leads us then to the gospel, because it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that God saves sinners like you and me. And the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopeless and sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. By the way, the eternal Son of God, but then God in human flesh at his incarnation. And why did he send him? He sent him so that he could bear his wrath, God's wrath, against our sin on the cross, and then show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who turn from their sin, repentance, and believe in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. The gospel never changes. See, Romans says there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one understands. Romans 3:10-11. 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 10. And so today, if you need Christ, repent. How do I do that? You just say, Lord, I'm turning from my sin. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm going to tell you, 2 Timothy 2:24 says that God grants repentance. Just like Ephesians 2:8 says that God gives faith as a gift. That we plead with God to grant repentance and faith to lost sinners who will be born again, and they'll be bearing the fruit of Christ in their lives. This morning, as we have talked about the God who saves, and oh, he does. He's the God who saves, and he's also the God who guides you. This morning, our music team will come and lead us in just a response song. And this morning, I want to do it just a little differently. If you are able to just kneel in your vicinity where you are, I'm going to encourage you to do that, to kneel down. If you cannot kneel physically, you can kneel in your heart. So please do not feel any type of coercion on that. There's some that can kneel down. And this morning, as we have our musicians lead us in a stanza or so of a response song, we're worshiping. And this morning, as you worship,